As the worship team comes down, if you have a Bible today, you can turn there. However, I'm going to do something a little bit different this morning. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8 says, "The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." And those words are often quoted either just before or right after a scripture reading in a worship service, and they seem especially appropriate today because they speak about some things being transient and other things just being eternal. And many of you may know this, but we lost in a surprising way one of our long-time treasured church members just last week. Larry Jordan had a heart attack, and after just a few days, he was gone. In the providence of God, some of our people were there actually with him when he passed. But it just brought home the brevity, not only of human life, but of everything in this temporal and earthly world. And somehow it seemed to resonate with me that the turning of the calendar. This is the first day in a new year, and 2022 is behind us. I think that's right. Isn't that right? Okay. So the years go by, and yet some things remain. And one of the things that Larry was so strengthened by throughout his life, and his brother Paul has been strengthened by as we've talked to him, is just the assurance of the promise of Jesus. "He that believes in me will never die. I am the resurrection and the life." So it seemed fitting. And then also this morning, thinking about those words, we're going to begin a new series of sermons on the book of Philippians, and you will discover in the reading that I'm about to do this morning that there are words that speak very directly to that issue of it's better to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. To depart and to be with Christ is far better, but also so much more. Barry Cooper, this is his first Sunday on staff as our associate teaching pastor. He was here in the early service, and I think he's kind of walking around just getting to know things right now. But he and I together talked about what to preach on in the new year. I had preached on this before. Some of you may think, yeah, didn't you just preach on this? That was 18 years ago, folks. So I checked, I double-checked, 18 years ago. And Barry wrote a book on Philippians. So between his writing a book on it and me having at least once before done a deep dive into it, I think that will help us to deeply explore its teachings. And one of the reasons we wanted to look at it is because we believe it offers in a unique way hope and encouragement for people at a time like this. And by time like this, I just mean this season of history that we're in. And here's the thing that I want to do differently this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, Paul writes to Timothy and he says, "Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture." We usually just read very short passages, but this morning I want to read all of Philippians chapter 1. And rather than try to put all that on the projector and screen it for you, I want you to just listen. I mean, you're welcome if you have a Bible or your device. But like most Christians throughout most centuries and in most places in the world even today, perhaps it would be interesting to just listen to the reading of God's Word. "For the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord abides forever." Philippians chapter 1. "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always and in every prayer of mine, for you all, making prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ, Jesus Christ. It's right for me to feel this. It's right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and my hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that's far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. This is the reading of God's word. Will you pray with me? Holy Father, take your word and use it to empower, to teach, to correct, to encourage, to inform, to mold us. We depend solely and completely upon your Holy Spirit as we offer our hearts to you. In Christ's name, amen. Well, a lot of you, if you know me, you know that I can get pretty exuberant and easily wound up. I get excited when I see people. And even if I'm feeling a little bit kind of tired or something on the way to church, by the time I get here and I start seeing you all that tends to change. And sometimes, though, even in spite of that kind of exuberant nature, the one thing that I don't really, sometimes if somebody just starts like happy new year-ing me. Is that a verb? Happy new year-ing me with optimistic, sweet, positive statements that don't seem, that for some reason I don't perceive to be kind of rooted in a pretty realistic understanding of the complex realities and the human frailties of us all. It just doesn't carry much weight. It's like nice, it's nice, but it's just like frosting. It's not, you know, it doesn't, really give you any resilience. On the other hand, I'm equally aware that I can swing like a pendulum the other direction, and in order to guard against a kind of foolish optimism, real danger of becoming cynically pessimistic. One of the things I love about the book of Philippians, the story of Paul's relationship to the Philippians in the inspired letter that he wrote to them, is that in a really unique way, it combines both a very clear understanding of and acknowledgement of the hardships of this world. There's a place later on in Philippians chapter 2 where Paul describes the world with two adjectives. He says, it's crooked and twisted. And so in spite of that kind of reality, it's a fundamentally happy book. It really is. And I don't hesitate to use the word happy. It talks a lot. And that this is one of the key themes in it, of the authentic reality of a profound spiritual strength that's life-giving, that creates a deep sense of peace, a reservoir of joy that can be drawn on even in the most difficult of circumstances. And one of the unique things about it is it talks about a people sharing that view of life and that experience of life together. In the book of Philippians, facing the realities of life, the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, tells us that all of us who've been called by God to receive the grace of the gospel are also called to stand in that grace and to stand side by side for the gospel. To stand, that's one of the themes that we're going to talk about. You heard the verse where Paul says, the only thing I ask is that you stand, I'm paraphrasing, side by side for the faith of the gospel. And he assures us that as we do that, we can experience in a very real, profound, and strengthening way the presence and the peace of our risen Savior. So this morning, I just want to introduce the book. Next week, Barry's going to preach. I'm traveling to England. I'll be back the week after. But next week, Barry's preaching. I wanted this morning to just kind of introduce the book, take kind of a big picture. And there are two key things I want to stress. The first is that in the book of Philippians, we are called to stand side by side for the gospel because of the grace that God has given us in Christ. Now, that sounds so simple. It's the kind of thing we talk about all the time, but it's unavoidably clear. It's right here in the very first verses. Paul begins with what's called the salutation. He introduces himself, who he's writing to. He says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and the deacons. And then the first word he has to say to them, grace. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, God's undeserved favor in Christ, comes first, and that's what brings us peace in our hearts, peace with God, peace with each other. And there really is a bit of a story. Maybe it will help us understand the book if we understand that all these names, Paul, Timothy, Philippi, all these words, grace and peace, there's a story that kind of ties all of those elements together. Let's start with the Apostle Paul. Maybe we'll just focus on him. Paul, this man who's writing and identifies himself, he's also sometimes, especially in the early pages of the book of Acts, called Saul. Saul, Paul, I'm going to call him Paul. Paul was from the city of Tarsus, which was not a small town. It was a sophisticated urban city in the ancient world. 500,000 people, scholars estimate, which is pretty big city in the ancient world. Paul was from a big city. And he had received an incredible education. He was what he describes himself in one place as a Hebrew of the Hebrews. So he had this deeply Jewish like perfect pedigree of lineage from the Israelites, and he was trained in what was called the school of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was a eminent, elite professor of religion and Jewish law who taught at a school in Jerusalem. And so this would be like the apex of academic learning. He not only had a perfect Jewish pedigree, big city, from the big city, incredible education, but he also had Roman citizenship. And that would have given him, and he calls on it at several times in the history, if you read the book of Acts, that would have given him tremendous privileges and prestige that would not have accrued to everybody. So here is this man who is has got this perfect pedigree, this Harvard education. He's got all of the things in place for high status and significance. But the other thing about him, when you start reading about him in the Bible, is he hates Christians. I mean, I think it's fair to say that. In Acts chapter 9, the first time he appears, it's when the early Christian movement after the resurrection of Jesus is just beginning to gain momentum. People are coming to faith in Christ, and the hostility of the community is so strong that they murder one of the first Christians, one of the first deacons. His name is Stephen. They stone him to death. And Acts chapter 9 says, as the men are stoning Stephen to death, imagine this. Paul is the one who's there in the crowd. Here, let me hold your coat for you. He holds their clothing to free them up so that they can more vigorously murder the first Christian to be killed for his faith. Later in the book of Acts, there's this phrase where it says Paul was going about breathing out murderous threats. And so you just get this image that he's just like under his breath, constantly, murderously hating and hostile towards Christians. He was not a likely convert. And, you know, I think that's just part of the lesson. You know, don't ever limit God by thinking anybody's too privileged, too educated, too prejudiced, too hateful, too whatever you might come up with to become a Christian, because Paul was absolutely all of that and hateful, and one day he becomes one of the people that he hates. He's actually out hunting them. It says that he was on a trip. He gathered some men, and he was traveling to another foreign city to hunt down Christians and to drag them into prison when God appeared to him in a powerful divine intervention. And later, he summed it up by saying this: it pleased God, quite an understatement, but I love it. It pleased God to reveal his son to me. And that's powerful, and his story is powerful, but there's the Bible teaches that that's the reality for every one of us. We sing the song Amazing Grace, I once was blind, but now I see. Everyone who comes to faith in Christ at some point in your life, it's because it pleased God to reveal the reality of his son and the significance of his son to you. And so that's what happened to Paul, and what he shows us is that Christ calls us who have shared that reception of grace, that revelation of the Son, to stand. Now, what we're seeing in the book of Philippians is God calls us to stand side by side in that truth of the gospel and for the proclamation of that truth of the gospel. And one of the things we should understand about God's grace is that God not only gives grace to unlikely converts, but he uses unlikely converts to share God's grace with others. He uses people like you and me, is what I'm trying to say. He uses us to share his grace, because that's part of the story of why Paul's writing to the Philippians. Because later in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 16, and the chapters just preceding that, you get the backstory. Paul is actually heading in a different direction. He's on a trip. God intervenes and draws him to this city called Philippi. And it involves a trip across the ocean that he had not planned on. It's a mid-course correction in what God, where he thought God was leading him one way. There's a vision that he has, and he talks with his friends. And it's kind of interesting because there's this combination of divine supernatural vision, and yet in the morning he doesn't just say, God told me to go. He talks it over with his friends, and it says, and it seemed wise to us. So they talked it over, and they decided, let's go to Macedonia. Macedonia meant an ocean trip to a new continent. Up until this time, the gospel had been in what we would call today Western Asia, the Middle Eastern countries of Turkey, and then south of that, Israel, Palestine, what that whole area from North Africa up into Western Asia. And now, for the first time, the gospel moves to the new continent of Europe. Many of you are sort of on the other end of the trajectory of that movement of the gospel out of its place of origin into the continent of Europe and then from Europe west. So Paul comes to Philippi, and when he gets there, it's the same story all over, less dramatic, but no less impactful. He wakes up one morning, and he goes to the riverside. It's on the Sabbath day, Saturday, and there's a group of women that are gathering there to pray. And he starts talking to them about the gospel and about Jesus. And they don't know anything about the gospel, and they don't know anything about Jesus as far as we know. But it says that as he's talking to them, there's one woman named Lydia. And again, I love the phrase of the Bible. It says in the book of Acts, the Lord opened her heart to believe. So God revealed his son to Paul, and then God used Paul to speak in such a way that God used him to open the heart of Lydia, so she believed, and now this becomes the beginning of what will be the church at Philippi. Paul uses the home of Lydia. She's a wealthy, independent woman who sells purple clothing and dyes. And she has a household of people. That becomes his center. The Philippian jailer becomes a Christian. A demon-possessed woman in the city becomes a Christian. This begins to be the church that will receive this letter that we're going to read together. Philippians chapter 1, Paul looks back on all of that. And listen to how he talks about it. All of that is what he's talking about when he says in verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. In every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. So this story of Paul and the birth of the Christian community at Philippi, it's just a powerful picture that God's at work in the world. And the same God who was at work then is at work now. And he works in surprising ways, and he makes unlikely converts. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but how many of you look back at your life, and if you have come to faith, maybe you're here and you're not a convert, you know, you're unconvinced still, and maybe you think you're an unlikely convert. Well, you might just find that there's a reason why you're here. Or maybe you're here, I started to play with the idea of asking for a show of hands. How many of you who became converts thought of yourselves as unlikely converts at some point in time? I certainly thought that about myself. I'm reading a book right now that's fascinating, and it's called, guess what? Unlikely Converts. That's where I got the word, right? The subtitle of the book is Improbable Stories of Faith and What They Teach Us About Evangelism. It's written by a man named Randy Newman. He wrote a really great book about evangelism, one of my favorites, called Questioning Evangelism, about using questions to draw people into thinking about their spiritual lives. But in this book, he went and he interviewed a lot of people who had become Christians relatively recently, in recent years, contemporary stories. And what he discovered is how many of them were what we would have thought of as unlikely to become Christians. And you'll probably hear more stories about this because I love the book. But let me just tell you, one of the stories that stood out to me this week was the story of a young woman in college named Thalia. Thalia didn't have the power to throw people in prison like Paul did, but she was undeniably, horribly hostile and antagonistic towards Christians. And I don't know why, but she just was. She said whenever she had a chance to be around them, she would intentionally use the most provocative, profane, crude language that she possibly could think of just because she knew they hated it and it made them uncomfortable and they didn't know how to handle it. She you know, placarded all over her dorm room at her college just the most profane, this is a little bit redundant, profane, profanity-laden posters that she could find. When she talked to Christians, she always just tried to antagonize them. One time, there was a guy that was actually kind of nice to her, and she considered him a friend, so she called him up and said, "Guess what? I became a Christian." And he said, "Really?" He was so excited, and she started telling him what an idiot he was, and worse, and cussing him out, and telling him, "No, of course not." She said just every chance she had, she would try to embarrass, shame, make uncomfortable, or otherwise hassle Christians. One day she's walking across the campus after class, and there's a woman she's never seen before, never met before, handing out these cards. And on the card is on one side of the card is a question: how do you know you're going to heaven? It's an interesting question because you would think, well, do people even believe in heaven? But it is interesting. I was thinking about this with Larry Jordan. When he passed away, you know, we would say to each other, he's in a better place, and we have reason to believe that. But have you ever noticed how many people will say that who don't have any reason to believe that? Who somebody that they know or love or care about passes away, and they almost like just by practice say, well, she's in a better place now. You kind of want to ask, if you could do it gently, why do you say that? Why do you think that? Well, what's behind that is the reality that maybe that question is more deeply rooted in the human psyche than people even want to admit, because she called this, when this woman gave her the card, she called her a Jesus freak and walked away, but she didn't go far before it started to kind of stir something up within her. And she realized, I actually do wonder, you know. She realized, I kind of do think if I were to die, I'd go to heaven. And why do I think that? Would I? So she went back to talk to the lady. And she asked her if she could talk to her. I thought this was kind of weird. The lady said, not right now, I'm passing out these cards. But she made an appointment. And so she got together with her. She got together with her later, and they started doing Bible reading and just talking. And there were several months that went, and Thalia became a Christian. She who had been just this antagonistic brat of an unbeliever with every Christian that she knew, became a devoted follower, believer in and follower of Jesus. And this is one of the interesting things about this, was she told the interviewer, Randy Newman, she said, you know what? Only a stranger could have led me to faith in Christ. And he thought that was odd, because a lot of times we kind of tell people, you know, you need to build a long-term relationship with someone in order to build trust in that. But in this case, I thought this just shows rules are made to be broken sometimes, right? Because what she said is, I had been so horribly abusive towards everyone I knew who was a Christian that I would have been too embarrassed or ashamed to ever admit that I was at all interested in anything having to do with Jesus. So it took a total stranger to lead me to Christ. Paul the Pharisee, Lydia the seller of purple, Thalia the antagonistic, horrible to Christians, college student. It's the same story. It happened in each of their lives, and I think it's happened to many of us. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And the same thing happens today. And that's why this whole book of Philippians, what I so hope and pray we're going to see in this new year, is that it's not just ancient history. It is contemporary reality that is repeated and revisited in different forms and in different ways, in different churches, in different communities, and with different individuals, over and over and over again, because God still calls people like us and uses people like us. And when he does, he calls us to stand side by side in the gospel and for the gospel. And I think that comes through in those opening words. If you remember, Paul, one of the little hints of that is, we're going to see it all through the book, but in the beginning he says, to the overseers and deacons, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, and the overseers and the deacons. So he's saying, I'm writing to all the Christians, and the overseers is another word for the elders and the deacons. He's picturing, though, there's the point, he's picturing a church with structure and form and shape and elders and deacons, a community of believers. And he's saying, I'm writing to you not only as individual people who have a relationship with Jesus, not only as family units, but as a community of people who have this, we share this together. That God has let the light of the glory of Christ shine into our hearts, and that binds us together, and that gives us a mission. And so the second great truth, the first one is that we can stand together, and we do stand together in the gospel because of the grace God has given to us all. But the second one is that in order to stand side by side for the gospel, we have to be strengthened by the person of Jesus. Philippians is a very Christ-centered book. And there's a key word that appears all through it. I said there's a key word, singular. You'll find it appearing in different forms. The words be glad, rejoice, joy. In the Greek language, those are all variations of the same word. Be glad, rejoice, joy. Those words appear over 15 times in the four chapters that make up the book of Philippians. You see it in verse 4. In the very beginning, he says, always and in every prayer of mine for you all, I'm making my prayer with joy. It's probably obvious, but let me reemphasize, Paul's in prison when he's writing this. When he talks about joy in any circumstances, he has tremendous credibility for the reality of what he claims is possible. We're not being told this just so we can admire the supernatural faith of the Apostle Paul that he had once upon a time, but we're being told about his joy so that we can see that this kind of joy in Christ can be ours, even in a world that we see clearly is full of crookedness and twistedness and has its hurts for us as well. And that the source of that joy is the centrality of Jesus in our lives and in our fellowship. And I think each chapter in the book of Philippians, or four chapters, each chapter kind of gives us a different angle on that, or a different kind of key truth that comes through. So again, today, just by way of introduction, let me just briefly hit these four key things that come out of each of the chapters. First, chapter 1 teaches us that Christ is to be our purpose. When we make the cause of Christ our highest purpose, we can rejoice together that that purpose will be fulfilled. In the first chapter, Paul talks about an amazing set of what most people would consider negative circumstances. And in verse 12, he says, chapter 1, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest, I don't know who that includes, that my imprisonment is for Christ. Now, when he says what's happened to me, That little phrase in verse 12, they would have known all that had happened to him. But if I can remind you, it means injustice, brutality, chains, prison, uncertainty, deprivation, real suffering. And here he says, all of this has happened. And look in verse 18, if you drop down to verse 18, there's this phrase. He says, what then? He actually adds that after he says, not only have all these things happened, but even some in the church have taken advantage of that to start doing things that they think will hurt me. And he says, what then? And the real force of that is, so what? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. In that, those two words are so important. In that I rejoice. He's not saying I rejoice in my chains. I rejoice in my uncertainty. I rejoice, you know, in other words, those things aren't causes of rejoicing. Those things are causes for discomfort. But faith finds in all of that, that in which he can rejoice. A truth that matters more than everything else and anything else. And he sums it up and gets to the heart of it in verse 21 when he says, here's why. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. What is your ultimate purpose? I'm not going to try to give a list of all the possible purposes for which people could, you know, my life is this or I live for that. But is it this? What's our ultimate purpose as a church? What's our purpose? In a healthy church, there will always be people at different stages of spiritual life and growth. And like I said, we love the fact that maybe some people, maybe some of you here today are not even at all convinced where you stand yet. You're welcome here and we want you here. Others, maybe you're on the way and you're just getting started. There are all kinds of issues that you're trying to navigate. But at the core of a healthy church, at the heart of a healthy church, there has to be a core of men and women who can say together with the Apostle Paul, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He's my purpose. And when that is your purpose, when Christ is the purpose in the heart of your life, then you can know that that purpose, God will fulfill that purpose, whatever it means. He may not do it the way you would have preferred or the way you would have expected. If you're in chains, it may be so that you can win the whole imperial guard of the household of Caesar to faith in Jesus. It's through the alchemy of God's sovereignty that he will take even the evil, disappointing, difficult hardships and transform them so that good comes out of them for the glory of God. That's going to be one of the key themes in the first chapter that we're going to see. In the second chapter, it adds another layer. He says, not only can Christ be our purpose, but the example of Jesus is to be our inspiration. And when the example of Jesus is the inspiration for our life, we can rejoice because we are following him. Philippians 2, famous passage that we'll look at in depth. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind in yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And if we were to read on, we're going to read this at the end of the service today for our confession of faith, but if we were to read on, we would see that what he's talking about is that Christ humbled himself. He didn't grasp equality with God, but let go and emptied himself in order to come into our world and become one of us and humble himself and take the form of a servant and go all the way to the cross and to die for our sakes. And then God exalted him to the right hand of the Father in heaven, so that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. And That's not just an example that lies flat on the landscape of the biblical story. It is an inspirational. It's an inspiration for us because there's power in it. We don't just see that example and think, I want to be like that. When we believe in Christ, his story has power to fuel our hearts. And when the story of Jesus and the humility of Jesus becomes the inspiration for our lives and how we live them, we can rejoice because we're following him. What's your inspiration in life? Who is your inspiration in life? Purpose, inspiration, chapter 3, the word is treasure. When we make the righteousness of Christ the treasure of our lives, we can rejoice. And the point is, no matter what the circumstances, because we are righteous in him. So you come to Philippians chapter 3, and the key verses, verse 8 says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. So he didn't use the word treasure, but can you see why I'm using the word that we treasure him? Because it's using the word loss and worth. He says, for his sake, I suffer the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. When we get there, we're going to see that Paul had listed a lot of things that you know, we often think of will give us status, significance, power, even satisfaction. And he says, you know what all of that amounts to when it comes to a deeper joy and purpose in life? Our translation says rubbish. But if you listen to other people preaching on this, you know every preacher likes to point out that the word that's used there is stronger than rubbish. It's really a very robust, vigorous, but somewhat crude word. In Eugene Peterson's somewhat creative translation called The Message, he translates it like this. All the things, this Philippians 3:8, all the things I once thought so important are gone from my life. Compared to the high privilege of knowing Christ Jesus as my master firsthand, everything I once thought I had going for me is insignificant dog dung. That's the strength of that word rubbish. And that's vivid. But notice Paul doesn't end with that. He picks it up in verse 9. I count everything lost that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And the beauty of this is that when you give up every other claim for righteousness or validation or satisfaction, when you lay all of that down, when, as Paul says, you count that all as rubbish, and you turn to Christ and trust in him, what the gospel tells you is you're found in him. You're in union with him. You are clothed by him. Not only are your sins taken away and paid for through his sacrifice on the cross, but you are surrounded by the perfect, flawless, pure righteousness of Jesus. And God sees you like that. And you don't earn this. It isn't based on you becoming a better version of yourself than you are right now, or trying harder, or promising. It's the moment you turn to him, and he promises everyone, of all those who come to me, of none will I turn away. You come to him, he receives you, you're clothed in him. And verse 9 says, it's not by our works, but it's through faith in Christ. It is the righteousness that comes from God that depends on what? Faith. So what do you most deeply treasure? I ask you, what's your purpose? What's your inspiration? What's your treasure? Do we realize that the righteousness of Jesus Christ is the greatest treasure we could ever be given? If you have that righteousness, you have already been judged perfect by God. You don't have to struggle for status or significance or approval. You don't have to do anything or perform at any certain level in order for inclusion in the family of God or the church that he loves or to receive his promises. You have this treasure in the very earthen vessel of this life. There's a well-known 20th century theologian from England named T.F. Torrance. He was a chaplain of Scottish soldiers in World War II. I don't know if chaplains are still like this, but in World War II, they were often in the heat of battle. His platoon that he was assigned with one time was ambushed, and only he and two other men survived. But one day, he said, after a battle, he found his way to a young soldier who had been critically wounded and was at the point of death. And he said, as I knelt down and bent over him, he asked, "Padre, is God really like Jesus?" What a question. Isn't that an interesting question? I thought that was amazing. And I could understand why you would ask that. And Torrance said, "I assured him that he was, that the only God that there is, the God who's come to us, has come to us in Jesus. And he's shown his face to us and poured his love out to us in the Savior. And as I prayed and commended him to Jesus, he passed away." And I appreciate that story, and I thought of it as I thought about Philippians, because at the same time it deals with the realities of life. I mean, here's war, death, pain, suffering, and yet a God who's revealed his love in Jesus, who comforts us even in the most extreme circumstances and situations. And we ask the question, is God really like Jesus? And the answer comes back, no one has seen God at any time but the only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father. He's made him known. God sent Christ to reveal himself to us. And in grace, when God opens our eyes to see, like he opened the heart of Lydia, he shines the light into our hearts to show us the face of the glory of God in the person of Jesus. And that's the theme of this powerful book. And that is our greatest treasure. There's no greater treasure than that. And so in the fourth chapter, the final thing that he stresses is our source of strength, that Jesus is our, not only is he our purpose, our inspiration, our treasure, but our strength. When we make the presence of Christ the source of our strength, we can rejoice that we can do all things through him. This is the oft-quoted verse, Philippians 4:13. "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Powerful reminder of where you and I and we together can find the strength for every single thing we face. He's not saying if you believe in Jesus, you can run faster than a speeding bullet and leap over high buildings, you know, like Superman. He's saying whatever you face in life, whatever struggles you face, whatever difficulties, he will give you the strength you need. And the way we find that strength, it's in the very beginning of the chapter, Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, "Rejoice in the Lord always," he says, "and again I say rejoice." Rejoice in the Lord. That doesn't just mean cheer up, happy new year. What rejoice in the Lord means is find your joy in the Lord and who he is and your relationship with him. Let him be your purpose, your inspiration, your treasure, your source of strength by finding your joy in him. And notice what he says. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." Why does he do that? Because we have to be reminded. You know what the most the most, I'll close with this, what the most familiar metaphor for the Christian life is in the whole of the Bible? It's not flying. We love that verse from Isaiah, mount up with wings of eagles, but that's not the most common metaphor for the Christian life in the Bible. It's not sailing. I don't think there's a metaphor of sailing as the Christian life. Maybe there is in some of the stories of the disciples on the in their boats on the sea at night in the storm and all of that. But the most common metaphor for the Christian life is walking. It's that basic. It's that simple. Even a toddler can do it. And yet, it takes a kind of repetitive persistence. You put your left foot forward, and then your right foot forward, and then your left foot, and your right foot, and you keep doing that. And the first step is a step of faith. Because it's only when we're confident that we will find a God like Jesus and that we'll be safe with him and certain of him, only then can we begin to seriously make him our purpose and our inspiration and our treasure and our strength. As we're called to do this, we're called to do it not just by ourselves, not alone, not just individually, but together as the church. Amen. Will you pray with me? Father, as we enter this new year, there may be very many feelings in us and thoughts and concerns, gratitude, appreciation, and for some, maybe anxieties, uncertainties. But help us to get our center right and our hearts right, wrapped around the center, that the center would not just be a doctrine or a commitment, but a person, that it certainly wouldn't be something out there in the world that we think holds us the hope for our happiness, but it would be whatever we do in the world, doing it unto you, our Lord, finding the way that the centrality of Christ relates to family life, community life, work life, leisure life, every aspect of life, that Christ would be, as Scripture says, all and in all. As we come to the Lord's Supper, we set apart these very common elements, these physical things, bread and the fruit of the vine. And in prayer, we consecrate these things to this holy purpose to which you ordained them in the upper room when you gathered your disciples and told them, do this in remembrance of me. We commit this to you in Christ's name. Amen.